Move? Yes, it does. Good morning, everyone. Always nice to come home to Scott Lee. I would have to say it's the one assembly where I feel the most nervous when I'm speaking. But it is nice to be back home. So today we're going to be starting a new series with you in 1 Timothy. I'm going to be using the New King James Version of the Bible today. And before we get started, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us. And Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide now, that we would feel the presence of our Lord with us through the time that we spend in your word today. And we just thank you for everyone gathered here in this auditorium. We pray that each one would be edified by and through the word of God as the Spirit speaks to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first letter to Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, they've been given the title of pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is that they emphasize the care in the local church and the care of individuals, just as a shepherd would care for his flock or the individual sheep in the flock. And of course, the letters are given titles which point us to the individuals to whom they were written, Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy is believed to have been written around 64 AD, and that was the time between Paul's arrest, his house arrest, and then his release before his subsequent final arrest. And at that time when the letter was written, Timothy himself was in the city of Ephesus. Well, we know from Acts verse 1 that Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. We are not told about the spiritual condition of his father, but we know, especially from 2 Timothy, that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, they were believers, women of faith, and they impressed upon the young Timothy a godly influence. And so Paul was able to write in 2 Timothy 3 and 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a very important lesson, isn't it, for all of us, how important it is for Christian parents and grandparents to have this influence upon young children. And it makes a big difference in their lives. Now, while we cannot be absolutely certain, it is believed that Timothy was saved in his hometown of Lystra when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel there on his first missionary journey. When Paul then returned to that area on his second missionary journey, he found, as recorded in the book of Acts 16 and 2, that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren. And so Paul was moved to invite Timothy to join the missionary team, and that's what happened. But then the subsequent journey that took place, that included evangelistic outreaches in many different locations, but it also included a brief stay in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an important Roman city. It was located on what is now, I believe, the west end of the country of Turkey. This city was a prosperous city. It was actually a very beautiful city, architecturally speaking. It was a capital of an area known as Ionia. It was commercially prosperous, as I may have mentioned, but it was also the location of a temple, And that was the temple of Artemis, a goddess, the heathen fertility goddess. And the city was a center for magic and spiritism, the black arts and so on. But it was also a place where we would find Judaism while established. There was a synagogue in the city. This church in Ephesus was most likely established when Paul was there on his third missionary journey, and he stayed in the city for about 3 years. Acts 19 and 10 tells us that from Ephesus, the gospel spread throughout all Asia. Now, on his return portion of his missionary journey, Paul didn't go back to Ephesus. He went to a place called Miletus. And from Miletus, he called for the elders from Ephesus, and he wanted to warn them about future problems. And so we read in Acts chapter 20 that he said this to them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." From other epistles that Paul wrote, such as Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, it's obvious that the younger man Timothy was with Paul during his initial imprisonment, and he followed Paul in his travels after that. And Paul and Timothy came to Ephesus, and Paul had to deal with problems there. Problems that were created, just as he said would happen, by false teachings, by heresy. And at Paul's request, Timothy stayed behind at Ephesus while Paul went on. And it was left up to Timothy to deal with these problems. And so all of that, those things that Paul had mentioned to the elders at Ephesus, they all came to reality. The savage wolves came in, there were those who were speaking perverse things, and they were undermining truth and steering the flock in the wrong direction. And so we find Timothy, as we come into 1 Timothy, we find him in the middle of a crisis situation in the assembly in Ephesus. Like many churches even today, that assembly had lost its true focus. It was caught up in useless arguments and divisions. There was energy being wasted, energy that should have been used to build up the believers, energy that should have been used to spread the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. All of that energy was being wasted on all kinds of non-essential internal matters. And so Paul found it necessary as well now to write a letter. It's believed he wrote this letter, 1 Timothy, from Macedonia. And he did so in order to encourage Timothy, to encourage him in his personal life, to give him instructions on how he should be dealing with all of those problems in Ephesus. And so we find that this letter deals with many, many things, false teachings and false teachers. It deals with law and grace. It deals with prayer, the roles of men and women in the church. It deals with church leaders and various attitudes, even duties that we are to have and how we are to deal with widows and so on. It looks at masters and slaves, money, sound doctrine, and godliness. It speaks of grace and mercy and love and faith and, of course, salvation. And above all, it exalts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just packed with information to Timothy, with instruction, with encouragement. And it's good for us to read letters such as 1 Timothy. Paul also wanted to let Timothy know that he himself was going to come back to Ephesus. And so in chapter 4, verse 13, he wrote, "Till I come, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And so Paul expected to come, and until he did come, Timothy was to focus on the scriptures, reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging them, teaching the believers. Friends, that's pastoral work. That's the same type of work that needs to be done in the local churches today as well. But I think the overall purpose of the letter is summarized for us in verse 15 of chapter 3. There Paul says to Timothy, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Perhaps you could even use that verse as a key verse, as the peg verse, if you like, on which you would hang all of the messages in this series. And so with that rather lengthy, hopefully not too convoluted introduction, we're going to be ready to begin our study of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to consider with you five things: the salutation, the false teachers, the law, Paul's testimony of grace, and Paul's charge to Timothy. So I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 1. Reading at verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." So right from the very beginning, the writer introduces himself, Paul. Some scholars, quotation marks, have questioned whether Paul really wrote this letter, but I think it's obvious from the introduction and from the style and so on, the things that are covered, that it was indeed the Apostle Paul. He says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador for the Lord. He was a messenger, one who would carry the good news of salvation to the Gentile world. And he received his marching orders from above. And he was added, if you like, to that special group of men who were personally selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his apostles. Well, we're not called apostles today, are we? But as believers, we should be messengers. We should be the messengers of the good news. There's a lost world out there. We need to be the messengers. And we see in that opening verse, there's a unity here between God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Savior, he says. And God is our Savior in that God desires, you see, to save us. And he provided a way. He sent his own Son to die on a cross, to redeem us, to pay the price that we owed because of our sin, and to provide for us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And we see that Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the only hope for fallen man. The only hope for the lost is Jesus Christ. And he is our hope. Someone has said that hope is, for the Christian, delayed certainty. And I always like that, delayed certainty. You see, we have a certainty. Our hope is not something we hope, we sort of think will happen, maybe. No, it's a certain thing. Our eternal deliverance, our future deliverance, is absolutely certain. Now, Timothy, the recipient of the letter, was not just an acquaintance of Paul. Paul calls him my own son in the faith. And the word faith, you may want to note, appears 6 times in this chapter alone and 19 times throughout the epistle. You see, there was this deep bond between these two men. The older man, the younger man, they came together in this spiritual bond, this faith that they had together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, he was able to provide spiritual guidance. He was able to provide encouragement for this younger man, Timothy. And I want to tell you that in my own life, there was a man who took a very special interest in me. And so I am, in a sense, his son in the faith. He's not here today. He's preaching down in Nova Scotia. And we pray that the Lord will bless his ministry down there. But Arnett McEntee took me under his wing, if you like, and he answered my questions. When I was an unbeliever, he answered my questions concerning God's word, and eventually he led me in a Sunday school room right in this building. He led me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. And then but he didn't stop there. You see, he continued to disciple. He continued to provide spiritual guidance and instruction and encourage me in this work for the Lord. And so I think it's very important for those of us, and there's a number of us here who are getting a little mature in the faith, right? It's important that we take time with the younger ones, even with unbelievers, to encourage them, to disciple them, to bring them to faith. Those who are believers, to just build them up, totally encouraging them all the time. It's interesting, before we left Ottawa, one of the elders from Bridalwood Bible Chapel, where we fellowship, came to our house with a package. And he said, "You're going to Scott Lee, I'd like you to give this package of," and what it was is 3 magazines. Interest magazines. He said, "I'd like you to give these magazines to Arnett McEntee." So these magazines are 35 years old. And each one of them mentions Arnett McEntee. And in fact, one of them is the announcement of Arnett's commendation from this very assembly. And they're sitting in Arnett's mail slot right now. Paul's greeting to Timothy includes the words grace, mercy, and peace. His usual salutation would have included grace and peace, but not mercy. But in these pastoral letters, he adds the word mercy. And so in his grace, God has gives us undeserved salvation. He gives us the resources after we're saved to go on serving him. And in his mercy, of course, he withholds from us, doesn't he, the punishment for sin, the punishment we deserve. And then after we're saved, through his mercy, he continues to care for us and to protect us. And when we bring grace and mercy together, what do we end up with? Peace. Peace. It's an inner peace. It comes from God our Father when we accept his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. The world cannot provide that peace. Verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." This assembly in Ephesus was now plagued by false teachers. They were bringing in false doctrine, and it was just as Paul had warned those elders, as I mentioned earlier. The savage wolves, they came in, Others rose up from within the assembly itself, and they were speaking those perverse things, corrupt things, things that steered the flock away from true doctrine. Today we should never be surprised when those things happen within our assemblies. I've seen it myself. And this is why it's so important, you see, that elders do what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so elders, they need to be proactive in taking heed first of their own spiritual condition to ensure that they are themselves fit to care for the flock. And then they need to nourish, they need to guide the believers with spiritual truths. We're given some idea here of the false teaching that was taking place in Ephesus. And in later chapters, there's going to be more details. But let's just consider briefly some of these things. So some of the false teachers focused on fables. So to the truth that was contained in the written Old Testament scriptures, as well as the verbal teaching and letters and so on from the apostles and others, they made up man-made fictional stories that were not from God. And then there were some here, they were caught up in genealogies that would make us think that perhaps there was some Jewish influence here, because they were always into genealogies as well. But the people became more interested in who they were descended from rather than in their inheritance that they now had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that today there are certain cults and false religions, even those that would call themselves Christian, who have fables? You'll find books about their so-called leaders who started their movement, their false teachings and so on. And then there's one in particular that focuses on genealogies. They have a huge database of, genealogy information. Now, some in Ephesus set themselves up as well as teachers of the law that had been given by God through Moses, but they did not understand it themselves. And here they were trying to teach others. Now, the law included more than the Ten Commandments. We know that from Scripture. But as well, the Jews then added even more things to it, unnecessary rules that made it very difficult for the people. Well, the Apostle Paul, this was a man who knew all about the law. He was a Pharisee. He was educated by Gamaliel. That man was an expert in religious law. We read that in Acts 5 and 34. Chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians, Paul states that he was a Pharisee. He was one who demanded strict obedience to the law. He was one who harshly persecuted the church. He was one who obeyed the law, he said, without a fault. And then he was on that Damascus road, and he was going to persecute Christians, and he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of the glory of the Lord enfolded him in that light, and he was changed forever. Instead of being a persecutor of Christ, he became an ambassador for Christ. Some in Ephesus who thought they were spiritual, they did not even understand the law and its purpose. Among other things, they mixed the law, you see, with grace. They insisted that faith alone in Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation. You need to be adding to it works of the law. I find that interesting because it was to the same church in Ephesus that Paul had written an epistle earlier in which he said, "For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works." Well, as a result of this false teaching, the people were now, they were all caught up in doubts, and they were questioning. There was all kinds of empty talk going on. All this energy was being wasted on non-edifying discussions. You don't do any of that here, do you? No. Nothing was being done, you see, to build up the saints, to promote an evangelical outreach. The wolves were having their field day among the flock, causing them to deviate from the truth of the doctrine that the Holy Spirit revealed through the Apostle Paul. And so firm action is required when these savage wolves come into any church. And Paul had urged Timothy to remain there in Ephesus. He wanted him to stay with the program. You see, he wanted them to uphold the truth and deal directly with those problems. And in this letter, he reminded Timothy of this, and he said to him, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, the word "charge" carries an interesting meaning. It's the same as what we would find in a military order, something that's passed down from a higher command. And in this case, this charge came from God. It passed through the Apostle Paul. It came to the younger man, Timothy, and he was now to pass it on to the elders and the believers in Ephesus. And Timothy would, of course, even share this letter that Paul wrote. He would share it with the assembly, and it would carry the stamp of approval from the Apostle Paul and from God on high. The purpose of the charge, this command, is found in verse 5. Purpose is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. So in contrast to the false teaching that had resulted in this harshness, this division that was taking place, the true teaching, you see, would produce love. It would produce unity among the believers. And that love comes first out of a pure heart. The heart represents the inner man, the man, inner man that's been cleansed of sin by a holy God, and we're to live holy lives. And then that love, you see, comes from a good conscience that moves us to do always the right thing, and that love comes from a sincere faith, a faith that believes that God says without what we believe with what God says without questioning what God says. That's really faith, and it doesn't pretend to be something else. When we get caught up in all kinds of idle talk, or as the King James puts it, vain jangling, kind of like that, vain jangling, and preaching that is meaningless, when we get caught up in these things, it's just a terrible, terrible situation. You know, we can make issues, can't we, out of anything. All kinds of things. Things that have no doctrinal importance. It's amazing how we as believers can make big issues of them. And sometimes these things become so intense that they result in the tearing down of the assembly, the tearing down of believers. It should never happen. It should never happen. We need to move way above these things. We need to put them aside, get them out of the way. We need to focus on what? We need to focus on the Word of God. That's where we find the truth. We need to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus on those things that he says are important for us in carrying out the Great Commission. We need to check our own hearts, friends. Check your conscience. Check your faith. Are they pure, good, sincere? If so, then we will witness abundant love. Love to God, love to one another, love to believers elsewhere, no matter where they worship, love to the lost. That's what he wants for us. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul goes on now, he's explaining the purpose of the law, how it is to be used. There's nothing wrong, you see, with the law. Nothing wrong with it at all. But it has to be applied correctly. And although believers are today under grace, we're not under the law, we still have an obligation, don't we, to live holy, moral lives. We don't do that because of the law. We do that because of what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary's cross. We do that because we love him. Paul says that the law is good if it is used properly. But the false teachers were not using it properly. They were not using it that way. They were imposing it on believers, and they distorted the gospel, and they caused confusion. They were turning the assembly into a fearful place of legalism. They were hindering the salvation of the lost. The law cannot save anyone. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person. Those who accept Christ for salvation, well, we're dressed immediately when we say we're dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God sees us. And so having been redeemed by Christ, we are guiltless before a holy God. The apostle lists for us here the types of individuals for whom the law was made. It's aimed at those who have no respect for law and order. We have a lot of that today. It's made for the ungodly and for sinners. And now he goes on and he provides some specific examples. You know, there are things mentioned here that would be considered prejudicial today, but they're clearly stated within the Word of God, and we should not ignore them. I think because of some of these things, it's one of the reasons that the church as a whole is going to come under increasing pressure and persecution in this country in which we live. It already is. Paul's list is not complete. He says, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law cannot save us, but it does reveal our sinful condition, a condition that separates individuals from a holy God. That's what the law does. So, you know, someone said to me once when we were doing some outreach in Ottawa, this person said to me, I don't sin. And all these things that you Christians think are sinful, I think they're fun. Yeah. Well, you know what? It's not important what I think is sinful. It's important what God thinks. That's what's really important. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All the wicked things mentioned by Paul are contrary to sound doctrine, that is, to healthy teaching. the teaching promoted by certain individuals there promoted human effort as a means of salvation and for living the Christian life. And we contrast this with the healthy teaching that Paul says is according to the good news of the glory of our great God and his glorified Son that was entrusted to him. And so our teaching today, it must be based on the good news. It must be the truth that has been entrusted to believers through the revelation of God's Son and the written word of God and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. So our salvation is not based on any works of our own. It's based on what God has done for us through his Son. And no amount of good works, no amount of law keeping is going to save us. We just need to accept the good news, the same good news that Paul shared in Ephesus and other places. So the next thing Paul does here, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me right up front now, because I'm going to go over time today. But we're enjoying the word of God, aren't we? Amen? Okay. So the next thing Paul did in his letter was to give a testimony of God's grace in his own life. The purpose of that was to establish his authority as a minister for Christ. And so this would strengthen then this letter to Timothy, a letter that Timothy would then share with the saints in Ephesus, and he would do so in an effort to bring them back to the truth. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew who to thank for his own salvation. It was not of himself in any way. It was all of God. This was once a religious man, and he declares himself here to be the worst of sinners, the chief sinner. But he was the recipient of God's grace, God's mercy, and he would be then the pattern. He would be a replicable form, if you like, for all who believe in Christ for everlasting life. And Paul tells us of his ugly background, who, as one who spoke evil of one who persecuted Christ's followers, one who acted shamefully. If anyone had broken the law, it was the Apostle Paul before he encountered Christ. And he broke many of the Ten Commandments. He was a violently cruel man. But he did so out of ignorance. He thought he was doing God's will. I've seen that in assemblies, you know. People think, God spoke to me about this, you know. This is the way it needs to be done. And they cause division. So we need to be very careful to make sure that we are really following the will of God. Now, Paul doesn't go on here to boast about his wicked past. That's not what his intention is. He wanted to emphasize the magnitude of the grace and the mercy that was shown to him. And he speaks of the Lord's patience in dealing with him. The Lord is so patient, you know. He's long-suffering toward us. Doesn't want to see any perish. And Paul was an example of this. some believers make a mistake, the mistake of dwelling too much on their wicked past when they speak to others concerning salvation. Then there are some who think, well, my life wasn't that bad before I was saved, so I really don't have a testimony. I would suggest to you that both groups are wrong. You see, the smallest and the greatest of sins are equal in the eyes of a holy God, and they'll prevent us from getting to heaven. Every believer has an effective testimony if it is focused not on ourselves, but on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The verse that stands out in all of this is, of course, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the first of three faithful sayings in this epistle. It's a faithful saying. Why? Because it came from God. It came from God who does not lie ever. It's a key verse concerning the good news. And that's what Paul wanted the believers in Ephesus to focus on. He wanted them to get away from this false teaching that undermined the gospel. He wanted them to get back to the truth, to put their energy into evangelism. He wanted them to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ had done. He wanted them to take this good news of God's grace, God's love, the free gift of salvation. He wanted them to take it out to the lost. That's what we got to do. They're not going to come in. We got to take it out. Do you think that perhaps, and I'm talking to myself here, we should examine what we are focusing on as believers, as a church? Paul closes this section of his letter with this beautiful doxology, and we heard about it in the Lord's Supper this morning as well. Someone says, it soars to heaven's heights and bursts forth with the truths concerning God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not going to say any more about that. It speaks so beautifully itself. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so here we see here, we're back to that charge. Remember earlier in verse 3, there was a charge given, and Paul entrusts this charge to Timothy. It's to be carried out by him. And again, he refers to Timothy as his son. What an encouragement this must have been to Timothy, his spiritual father speaking to him that way, adding as well his apostolic authority to the difficult task that lay ahead for Timothy. And Paul reminded Timothy of the prophetic word that had been spoken to him earlier. And there's a further reference to this in verse 14 of chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Timothy, you see, he was to use his spiritual gifts that were given to him by the Holy Spirit of God, gifts that were recognized by the elders in the assembly, and he was to use those things. There was a spiritual war going on in Ephesus. Paul wanted Timothy to wage a good warfare. Timothy was the Lord's man in Ephesus at that time. He was left there to lead the side of truth into battle, to put down the insurgents in the assembly. But you know something? That does not mean that Timothy was the pastor at the church in Ephesus. You see, some have taken these things and they say, well, here's our model, Timothy in Ephesus. That's the model for us to have a pastor. No. We have elders. That's scriptural. Timothy's role in Ephesus was a temporary role, not a long-term permanent one. Now, in carrying out the charge, Timothy was to hold fast to faith and good conscience. In other words, he was to put his trust, his confidence in God, believing God, again, without questioning, believing that God would give the victory, and he will. He will. He was to have a good conscience. He was to have this inner spirit-led conviction that would lead him to do only those things that were always right. And the wording here is very similar to the end of the charge. You recall at the end of verse 5, where we find that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, Paul mentions a couple of people here. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, people who had made shipwreck of their faith. What a shame. We're not given any specific details. We don't know what they did. But you know, in his second epistle to Timothy, Paul mentions the errors of two people who happen to have the same names. I'll leave that for your own study, maybe when you get to it in 2 Timothy. These guys, they started out really well. They got their Christian lives going here. And then they found themselves shipwrecked. They were on the rocks. Their faith was in shatters. It was a shambles. And unfortunately, there was a danger now that their condition could impact the faith of others. And so these men were now under church discipline. They were put out of fellowship. They were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so they were taken out from under the protective covering of the assembly. They were possibly exposed to physical harm from Satan. And hopefully under such conditions, they would learn the error of their ways. This was all for the purpose of getting them to repent and bringing them back into fellowship. And these things that we've discussed this morning, they have practical application for today. Elders are to watch out for error in the assembly. They are to take firm yet loving action to correct it. They have both the charge from and the authority of God's word to do so. And unfortunately, sometimes it's necessary to exclude offending individuals from church fellowship. And as I said, it's always, such discipline is always to be for the purpose of helping the individual to see his or her error, to get them to repent and eventually to come back into fellowship. Friends, we need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. As believers, we are on the Lord's side. We better be working together in absolute unity. Let us never give Satan the advantage in our individual lives or corporately as a local church. Let's not give Satan the advantage. Like Timothy, we need to exercise our spiritual gifts. We need to wage the good warfare. And we can do that. We do that if we hold fast to the faith, if we make sure we have a good conscience, doing only that which is right, with a pure heart, living holy lives. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning that we have a God who is wise. We have a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whom we can rely on for salvation and for guidance as we live our lives. Father, we just pray for Scott Lee Gospel Chapel. that perhaps some of the things that we've heard this morning will be applicable in a positive way, Father. And give us hearts, Father, to reach out to the lost. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.